You would please, and let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to examine some ancient words. Just four verses this morning's text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Follow along as I read, if you would please. The Apostle Paul is writing, he writes this, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Father, I pray that you would use me as your instrument this morning and speak the truth from your word clearly, accurately, in a fashion that would bring glory and honor to your name. And those who listen, I pray that they would hear in the same way, in a way that would bring glory and honor through your word into their lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul continues with his expression of love, his expression of appreciation for the church at the Thessalonians that we noted in the first part of chapter 2, and the description of these affections for these believers. He refers to them like a father, I'm like a mother. His commendation of them for their faithfulness in hearing and faithfulness in receiving the Word of God. And now continues in these four verses that we just read this morning here at the end of chapter 2. And I think in order for us to better understand the apostles' feelings for these believers, it would be good for us to take a look again at the historical account, the historical context of this relationship that's recorded for us back in the book of Acts, where the writer Luke then will relate some details that we really don't have available in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. We're going to be going back and forth, I'm warning you now, going to be back and forth from 1 Thessalonians to Acts to Romans. So if you got markers, you got lots of fingers, you want to stick them in, because we're going to move a lot, even more than I usually do, I think. So I encourage you to do that. Acts chapter 16 provides us with some background as to how Paul and his companions ended up in Thessalonica, and provides us there with a more familiar account of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. We recognize that story. They were in the Philippian jail. Why? Because of their faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what were they doing in jail, bound there? Feet were in stocks. They'd been beaten, abused terribly, and yet Scripture tells us that they were singing, they were praising God at midnight. And when a divinely ordained earthquake, I wrote those words down, then I got thinking, you know, I don't really need to write those down because all earthquakes are divinely ordained. All right? But it's a divinely ordained earthquake. It knocks the stocks off of their feet. It knocks the prison doors off the hinges. And it opens a way for all of them within that prison to freedom. However, they do not try to escape. And as a result, the Philippian jailer and his family come to know Jesus Christ and they're baptized. The city authorities in Philippi discover that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and it was illegal for them to beat and imprison Roman citizens in that fashion. So they apologize for their mistreatment. They ask Paul and Silas to leave the city, which is what they do. And that brings us then to chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. In verse 1, it says, "Now when they," speaking of Paul and Silas and the others with them, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the church, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." I want you to notice here that Paul had a specific strategy in his travels, a specific strategy in his gospel proclamation. Being half Jew, his mother was a Jew, his father was a Gentile. and having been trained theologically by one of Israel's premier Jewish rabbis, a man by the name of Gamaliel, Paul had an in, so to speak, when it came to the synagogues. He could get in. He could speak in them. He was allowed to do that. Synagogues were places where the Jews and the Jewish proselytes would meet to study the scriptures and pray. And so when he arrives in Thessalonica after leaving Philippi, as the text says, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, he entered the synagogue, and notice those words, as was his custom. As was his custom. Now, we believe this particular journey to be what is called Paul's second missionary journey. His second missionary journey. He conducted at least three, perhaps four journeys or trips during which he preached the gospel, he founded local churches, and eventually he would go back and revisit those local churches. Turn back to Acts 13 for a moment, if you would, please, and let me show you how Paul's custom really was to enter the synagogue when he came into a city. Acts chapter 13 and 14, they contain the details of Paul's first missionary journey. We read in chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." Jump down to verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem," verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And the remainder of chapter 3 contains Paul's exhortation then in the synagogue at Antioch and Pisidia, not only on that first Sabbath, but a later Sabbath as well. Then come over to chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 1. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." And while no mention of synagogue is made in the remaining verses of chapter 14, because of what we've just read, and because of the commentary in chapter 17 that we read a moment ago, we can assume that he did the same thing in these other cities. If there was a synagogue in that city, he would go into that synagogue and he would begin to present the gospel there. Jump down to chapter 15, if you would please. Chapter 15 and verse 36. Chapter 15, verse 36. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there rose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Chapter 16, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by his brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Now I read that passage. Why? Because here, now we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy all together. And what's important about that? Well, when we come over to 1 Thessalonians, who is it that's writing? Who is it that's there? It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy together, the individuals that are listed at the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Those who were involved then in the events in the city of Philippi, as we already noted just a moment ago. Now, back in chapter 17 of Acts then, when the three of them come to the city of Thessalonica, they, as was their custom, went into the synagogue of the Jews to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17. "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and was as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Jump down to verse 10, same chapter. It says there, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Verse 16 of the same chapter says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And then one more over in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Jump down to verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, point being, Paul would regularly begin his gospel preaching ministry in the various cities in the synagogue. In the synagogue. Now, back in chapter 17, we do have some more details again, and we read it a moment ago, but look at verse 2 again. It says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Not just one Sabbath, in this case, here in Thessalonica, but for three Sabbaths. And what does he do? It says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, this might sound oversimplified, but how important it is that gospel preaching ministry be Bible-centered, that gospel preaching ministry be Scripture-focused. There is a place for a personal testimony. There is a place for a personal testimony, personal experience. But my personal experience, my personal testimony, while hopefully an example of the power of the gospel, is not in and of itself the gospel. Did you get that? What God did for me hopefully is an example of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. That's why you can talk to people oftentimes and share your testimonies. You tell them how you got saved, and they say, what? That's wonderful. That's great. Now, it may not be that they're going to be saved anyway, but you've got to give the gospel to them. A gospel preaching ministry has to be Bible-centered. It has to be Scripture-centered. Keep a marker in Acts chapter 17 and turn forward just a few pages to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Notice what Paul writes beginning in verse 15. Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Eager to preach what? The gospel. The gospel. Did Paul ever give his personal testimony? Absolutely. It's recorded more than once in the book of Acts. But not even Paul's testimony is the gospel. The gospel is Scripture. The gospel is the word of God. Look at verses 16 and 17 then, which come right after, where Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. As a matter of fact, that's a quote from Scripture. The Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk 2:4 to be exact. Now, back in Acts chapter 17, when Paul, as was his custom, following his specific strategy, enters the synagogue, what does he do? What does he do? He reasons from Scripture with those who were there. And verse 3 gives us some specifics about that reasoning from Scripture. Look at verse 3 of Acts 17. He says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Keep in mind, Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It's Greek Christos. It's the Messiah that's who he's referring to. This is the gospel. When Paul proclaims, when he reasons with them from Scripture, he's actually proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the necessity of the substitutionary death of Christ, the promised Messiah, on behalf of those who would believe. He's proclaiming the indispensability of the resurrection of the Christ as God the Father's acceptance of the Son's death. And Paul emphatically states here, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. This Jesus whom Paul was proclaiming over the course of three Sabbaths to the Jews and to the proselytes in the synagogue, and no doubt throughout the remainder of the days in various settings and formats, as he did in Athens, it's mentioned there. This is the long-promised Messiah. This is the Christ. And what was the result then of his proclamation of Jesus as the Christ? Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. It's a sizable group of people. A sizable group of people turned to Christ because of the preaching of the gospel. Jews, Greeks, men, women. And it was this group, it was these people then, of Christ followers, this group of Christians, of converts, that formed the core of the church of the Thessalonians to whom Paul would write the letter that we are studying. Now, 3 weeks doesn't sound like much time, does it? Doesn't sound like much time, and I suppose it isn't. But it was enough for a special bond to form between this spiritual father, Paul, and his spiritual children, the Church of Thessalonica. It was enough time for Paul to get to know the heart of these Thessalonians. The heart, their heart for the Lord, their heart for him, Paul, his apostle. And it was time for them to get to know the Lord and their heart for Paul and for this apostle. Their love for each other was no doubt strong. Their admiration for each other was enthusiastic. Their relationship developed quickly, but it developed deeply. And that was possible, I believe, only because of what the relationship was built on. And what was the relationship built on? It was built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it was able to happen so quickly and go so deeply. My guess is they didn't spend their 3 weeks getting to know each other like we do in our culture and in our day. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that in our day, because we should. We should develop relationships. That's absolutely essential. I'm not saying that at all. But Paul and the Thessalonians didn't have time for that. They didn't have time to do that. What they did have time for was reasoning together from Scripture, focusing on Jesus, focusing on his death, focusing on his resurrection. And what I find interesting is how close they grew to each other over that relatively brief period of time when their focus was on Jesus rather than on themselves. On Jesus instead of on themselves. But something happened in that relationship. Keep a marker in Acts 17 because we're going to come right back here. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2, our text again for a moment. Something happened. Notice what Paul writes in verse 17. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Paul writes here, "We were torn away from you." Torn away. That translates a Greek word that is used only in this form, only one time in the New Testament. It's used right here. The term is defined as to be bereaved because of separation. This is a rather intense verb. It's an intense term. And I think that's why some English translators use such words as torn away or orphaned. Some translations say, we're orphaned, we've lost a parent, something terribly has happened. It wasn't just a mutual decision, hey, we're going to part ways cordially. They were torn, or they were ripped apart. In Acts 17, if we go back there, it gives us an idea of how that occurred. Look at it again in Acts chapter 17. I want to begin reading in verse 5 of Acts chapter 17. But the Jews were jealous. Now, we've just been told what? Just been told that some of the Jews that were persuaded, they joined Paul and Silas there in the synagogue, and they came to Christ. A great many devout Greeks did, not just a few of the leading women. It says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, that would be speaking of Paul and Silas and the others, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So things got rather out of hand. Out of hand between disbelieving Jews, jealous, envious Jews, and the Thessalonian church. And all of this led to something. Then verse 10 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When it says they sent them away immediately, It more than likely means that there was no time, there was no opportunity for final words, no opportunity for proper farewells. Paul and company were in great danger, and they were forced to leave at the earliest possible moment, which in this case was nightfall. As soon as it got dark, they could sneak them out of the city. And so the men of the Thessalonian church escorted Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town under the cover of night, leaving the Thessalonian church without the apostolic authority, without the apostolic leadership of Paul, under which it had so recently begun to thrive. I think that's what Paul is referring to then when he writes back in our 1 Thessalonians text, "We were torn away from you." He had no desire to leave in that fashion. He wanted to stay there even longer, but he was forced to go. He was torn away from them. So, back in our 1 Thessalonians 2 text, and I warned you that we'd be going back and forth. We're probably not quite done yet, so hang with me if you would, please. Paul gives his readers two simple statements then that serve to add to his expression of love, that serve to add to his expression of appreciation for the church. And he says in verse 17, "For a short time, in person, not in heart." "For a short time" translates the Greek phrase "for the time of an hour," literally, "for the time of an hour." And I don't think Paul has some specific time on a clock, because it's not the Greek term for a clock time. It's more for an era or an epoch, that type of thing. He doesn't have some divine insight on how long it's going to be until he's able to go back to Thessalonica. But when it's coupled with the next statement there, I think he's expressing his longing for their time of togetherness to continue soon. He says, "in person, not in heart." The literal Greek phrase here is "in face, not in heart." In face, not in heart. We might say something like that: "I can't see your face, but I can feel your heart." You have loved ones that way? You're separated from them? I can't see your face, but I can feel your heart. And that's where Paul was when it came to these people. You know, there are those, even some within the church, who view the Apostle Paul as this stern, frowning, grouchy little man who's always raining on somebody's parade. This guy who is always down on everything. He's negative about everything. He's always calling people to account and telling them where they're wrong. He's not very pleasant to be around. Well, that's not the Apostle Paul that I read about in the Bible at all. And especially his relationship with the Thessalonian church, I think, is evidence of this. He misses his fellow believers. He was torn away from them. Torn away from his fellow believers. Torn away from his friends. From Thessalonica, the church there, and he longs to be with them again. They have a very special place in his heart. And because of that, he assures them that he is doing what he can to come back to them. They look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, "For since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again." Paul tells them that there's an urgency about this. He wants to come to them again. He's working on it. He's giving diligence to it. He's eager, even zealous, for their reunion to occur. This is what the word translated "endeavored" actually means. He adds to that sense of diligence the phrases "the more eagerly" and "with great desire." This is the longing of the apostle's heart. And until the face-to-face reunion occurs, he wants these Thessalonians to know something. He wants them to know that he is making every effort to get back to them. He says, "I, Paul, again and again, again and again." Paul's thoughts with the Thessalonian believers were not just occasional. You couldn't accuse him of only thinking of his Christian friends on Sunday. They were in his mind. They were in his heart constantly, again and again. And as we'll see, Lord willing, in future messages, his concern was for their faithfulness to the Lord. Why? Because their faithfulness to the Word of God that they had so readily received was evidence of their faithfulness to God. When they heard it from Paul, when they heard it from his companions, they received that Word, they accepted it, and they held on to it. And this is not the only occasion, by the way, in which Paul wrote in such a fashion. We looked at Romans 1 just a moment ago, but if you'll turn back there with me again, let's look at Romans 1 one more time here. I want you to hear the heart of the apostle as he writes. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impact to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, and I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Paul's relationship with those to whom and with whom he ministered the gospel was a very endearing relationship. Not casual, not surface, but to the heart and at depth. Now, back in our 1 Thessalonians text, there was a problem. Paul's desire was to return to Thessalonica. But notice the end of verse 18. Something or someone was standing in his way, was keeping him from returning. And what do we read there? He says simply this, "But Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. Satan was at work, and he was at work to keep the reunion from happening. Now, when we think of Satan, don't conclude here that Satan has the ultimate say as to what goes on in the world, because he does not. Yes, Satan was hindering them. How? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But if Satan was hindering him from returning to Thessalonica, then that hindering was a part of God's plan all along. Because God's the one who's in control, even of Satan. Satan is a created being. He was created by God as an angel, a spirit being. And if this is the case, then it would seem reasonable to believe that at one time, in his original state, Satan was a holy angel. That's hard to imagine, and I don't have all the answers for this one, okay? A lot of things I don't have all the answers for, but we believe he must have been a holy angel. But here's the thing. We don't really know for sure when the angels were created. There are those who believe that the angels were created as a part of the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there are those who believe that the angels were already in existence when the 6 days of creation occurred. We're not really told for sure. If you've been following the chronological Bible reading plan that we post in the bulletin each Sunday, you have recently read through the book of Job. And I know one of you was telling me just last week, "I can't wait to get done with Job or get out of the middle part of Job because of the difficulties that his friends and the bad advice and the counsel they were given to him." But at the end, you know, God speaks with Job and things are straightened out. Some biblical scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, written sometime after the historical events, obviously, of the flood and the Tower of Babel. Obviously, Genesis contains the oldest information since it goes all the way back to creation, but there are those who believe that Job is written actually before Genesis, before Moses actually wrote his. Others disagree. I don't know on that. But that's not the important thing. But what happens here is in the book of Job, we are provided with some fascinating evidence that angels were around at the creation of the world. And we won't take time to turn there this morning, but listen to the words of God as he questions Job near the end of the book of Job. Job 38, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you,'" this is God talking to Job now, "'and you will make it known to me.'" Here's the questions. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" He goes on and says, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Probably a reference to the equator. "On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" Get this now. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, when the morning stars sang together, that could be a reference to literal, actual literal stars created in heavenly bodies. However, the mention of the sons of God is something, or better, it's someone else. And since human beings were not yet created when the earth itself was formed, there were some beings there called sons of God. So who are they? Well, probably angels. Probably angels. Meaning then that angels were probably created before the 6 days of creation. As a matter of fact, if we were to go to the beginning of the book of Job, remember what we read there? Job chapter 1 verse 6 says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Again in Job 2 verse 1, "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So what's this? It appears then that from the book of Job that the angels were already in existence when the world was created. And sometime after creation, Satan rebelled against God, and he was removed from his place of prominence, and although not completely banned from the presence of God. And the Bible does not tell us why. The Bible does not tell us how such a thing could have happened. Why or how a holy angel could sin. But it happened. It happened. It is possible that Isaiah 14, and you might want to look up those passages later on, and Ezekiel 28, are symbolic references to Satan's expulsion from heaven because of the sin of pride. Of course, we are introduced to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, where in the Garden of Eden, he successfully does what? He tempts Adam and Eve to follow in his own footsteps and rebel against God. In a number of passages of Scripture, we're told of Satan's involvement in human activity. But our focus in 1 Thessalonians text and how Paul writes is Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Now remember that Satan is not God. He is not God. He is powerful, but he is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. He is active, and he is involved, but he is not omnipresent. He is not present everywhere at all times. He is very smart, brilliant even perhaps, but he is not omniscient. He does not know all things. And as such, he and his cohorts, the other fallen angels, those who make up the realm of the demonic, have a significant impact on human behavior as they control and influence ungodly men and women. Point being here, if you're wondering how Satan had hindered Paul and the others from returning to Thessalonica, we really need to look no further than the passages of Acts that we've already read this morning. Satan hindered Paul and the others from returning to Thessalonica through his influence on the jealous Jews, his influence on the corrupt Thessalonians, who what? They hated Jesus Christ, they hated the followers of Jesus Christ, and they hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through these ungodly men and women, Satan kept the pressure on to keep the gospel out. That's what he did. That's how he hindered him. As I mentioned a moment ago, Satan is very smart, brilliant even. Satan knows God. He knows Jesus Christ. He knows what the Bible says. He was able, when he tempted Jesus, to quote Scripture. Out of context, but he quoted it, and he knew it. Especially when it claims he knows the Bible, especially when it claims that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So his ultimate purpose is to keep as many people as possible in the dark spiritually. To keep as many people as possible away from the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Recall Paul's words earlier in this chapter, chapter 2. We go back to middle of verse 14. He says, "For you suffered," 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last." By doing what? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. Yes, the godless Jews were the ones doing the hindering. But behind the physical realm lies the spiritual realm in which Satan was active, influencing them to do all that they could to prohibit the preaching of the gospel. I want you to think about something. You look around our culture today, the things that seem to be popping up that are opposed to the church, that are opposed to what's right and wrong, behind it lies the power of Satan to keep the gospel from going out. That's what it's about. That's his purpose. That's his goal. To keep the gospel. Keep us from speaking the gospel so that people will be saved. Now, one of the things that I hope you're seeing is the Apostle Paul's heart here. He is not a stiff, grouchy, old theologian whose love for sound doctrine eclipses his love and his care for people. Not at all. No. He's very balanced when it comes to love and truth. His love is not hardened by the absence of truth, and the truth is not hardened by the absence of love. They're balanced in his life. Paul loves the Lord. He loves the word of the Lord, and he loves the people of the Lord. So I want us to note the final part of this text as we close out our time together this morning and then move into the celebration of communion. Look at verses 19 and 20. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul viewed the Thessalonian church. He viewed the believers in Thessalonica as his hope or joy, or crown of boasting. What's this crown business? Well, a crown in the Roman world was a reward given to a winning athlete or given to someone in the community that they wanted to honor. And it was typically a wreath made of various plants and leaves woven together. I even read that they'd use celery for the crown. Paul says something like this. He says, "Thessalonian church, you are my crown of boasting. You are the reward that I have been given in recognition for my contribution." But get this now, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. That tells me something. That tells me that Paul has the return of the Lord Jesus in mind here. That's the goal. That's where his focus is. And as the Thessalonians stayed true to the faith when Paul did return, and by the way, Acts chapter 20 probably indicates that he eventually got back there. He would have the assurance that his ministry to them and with them over those three Sabbaths in the synagogue was successful, it was effective. And what glory and joy that was to the heart and to the mind of the Apostle Paul. To see, as John would write later, "What great joy I have to see my children walking in the faith." Now let me leave you with a couple of challenges as we transition this morning into our celebration of communion. First, don't ever underestimate the importance of community. Don't ever underestimate the importance of community, being together when it comes to your church family. And as we've seen, this is what Paul longed for with the Thessalonians. It wasn't just a matter of hanging out together. That's fun, that's good, that's okay. But it wasn't just that. It was a community that was built around, what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever underestimate the importance of community, of being together as a local body with a focus on the gospel. Be intentional. Encourage each other. What's the writer of Hebrews say? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but all the more as you see the day approaching. Meet together. Get together. Don't underestimate the value of the community of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, be thinking, be praying about a strategy that God may have you to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel. Remember how going into the Sabbath into the synagogues on the Sabbath day was Paul's custom. It was his way that he strategized to utilize the opportunities that came his way to preach the gospel. You and I don't have synagogues. We don't meet to worship on Sabbath. We come the first day of the week. But we do have a lot of resources at our disposal that can be utilized if we'll just stop and consider and prayerfully strategize on how we can be witnesses for Jesus Christ in our circles of influence, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us this morning to look to your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we get from the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the example that he is to us. I pray, Father, that we would value the community of the gospel, our local church here, and the church as it is represented throughout the world, throughout our state, our nation, and the world. And we would enjoy that fellowship and revel in that fellowship. And that, Father, we would be faithful as well in establishing intentional means of reaching out with the gospel. seeing where we can give the good news, realizing that Satan is going to do all that he can to hinder it. But your gospel is more powerful, for you are more powerful. And what better direction can we point anyone than to your grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Take the next couple of minutes here, and as we close our service this morning, to celebrate together what our Lord has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, but in the following instructions, I do, he says, because when you come together,